Thank you, Darren and team. Enjoyed that. It's great to be able to sing about God's love. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we were singing one of my favorite hymns, and one of the problems, I don't know that you have this problem or not, but I've been singing a lot of these hymns for many years, and I get so familiar with them. I can sing them, and my mind can be 50 miles away. I'm not even thinking about the words. So maybe I'm the only one that it's like that, but I can have that happen very easily. I'm well practiced. But a couple of weeks ago, we were singing Because He Lives. And you know, I love the chorus of that hymn. It says, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future and life is worth the living just because He lives. There's so tremendous hope in that chorus, isn't there? It brings before us the future and how that we can depend on God and we don't have to fear the future. Do you know the first verse we were singing that, and the first verse goes, God sent His Son. They called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lived. And you know, I sang that, and all of a sudden, the last line really caught my attention. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. And I thought to myself, is that proof? And then my mathematical mind sort of jumped into gear. And I thought, well, an empty grave, that's a necessary condition, but it's not necessarily a sufficient condition. Necessary, because if the Savior lives, His body can't be in the grave. But just because we have an empty grave, is that sufficient proof? And so I started about thinking about proving things. And this is the title of my message today. Don't just say it, prove it. You know, I'm kind of hope to make that the motto of my life, that whatever I say, I live. And I carry it out, and I prove that what I say is true. And, you know, I've spent my life proving things. You might recall it in mathematics. There's a lot of proofs. And I just brought these up to bring back nightmares for some of you. But perhaps you remember doing the Euclidean proofs. They've been done since before the time of Christ. And some people loved them. I liked them. Other people, they hated them. And then worse still was proving trigonometric identities. I still have students come to me every year. I can tell when it's trig time, because if they're into the identities, they're coming to me for help. Proving identities, remember that. One of my favorites is mathematical induction. I love those proofs. And then there was the indirect proof. And I started thinking about that one. That's the only one I want to really mention anything about. The indirect proof is a very interesting method of proof. What you do is you take whatever you want to prove is true, and you assume it to be false. And then you work with that assumption that it's false until you get a contradiction, and then the opposite has to be true. Really neat. You like them? Students hated them. But you know, I was thinking of how that kind of relates to Christianity in a way. You know, there have been people who have done that exactly. They assumed that Christianity was false. And they set out to prove that their assumption was true. But in their search to prove that Christianity was false, they came across contradictions. And as a result, they decided before God that it was true. And they actually became Christians. I think one of our most notable people living today that did exactly that is Lee Strobel. He was an atheist. And he wanted to prove Christianity false. But in trying to do it, he ended up proving that it was true. Now, when it comes to what we believe as Christians, the first thing I would like to mention is that we cannot prove everything. Some things that we believe, we have to accept by faith. Because without faith, we read in the book of Hebrews, that without faith it is impossible to please him who comes to God, must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And so our Christianity is based on faith. And so there's certain things that in order for you to believe that they're true, you have to believe them by faith. You can't write up a proof for it. You know, there are things that we can prove using the Bible. You know, it's our source of all proof. If we want to prove our Christianity, things in our lives, things about Christianity, really this is the only reliable source that we have. But you know, sometimes it's difficult trying to prove something to someone from the Bible. Especially if they don't believe that the Bible is true. Because all of a sudden, what you're using as your method of proof, they don't believe it. I had that experience when I first started teaching back in 1978. And I taught at White Pines for my first year. And there was another teacher there by the name of Jeff Heyman. Many of you might know Dave Heyman. Jeff was Dave's brother. And Jeff knew that I was a Christian, and he came to me one day, and he said he would like to have some discussions and to try and find out, like, why I believed in Christianity and why, you know, I would follow Christianity. And so I said, sure, we can do that. And so Mr. Heyman and I, we used to meet at lunch hour, and we had these discussions. And so, of course, what I was using to prove what I was saying was the Bible. And after three or four of them, Jeff says to me, he says, you know, he says, we're not going to get anywhere. Because he said, everything that you believe, you base it on the Bible. And he says, I don't believe that the Bible is true. And so there's no use having these discussions. You know what? In a sense, Jeff was right. Because everything that I believe, I base it on the Bible. You know, I would like to tell you this morning that I believe that this book is inspired by God himself. I believe that this book is totally accurate, that it is totally dependable. I believe that this book is sufficient. We don't need anything else. This is sufficient to meet the needs of mankind. And I would like to tell you this morning, I believe that it's complete. That there is nothing to be added. And we are to take nothing away. All that God has to say for man to mankind is found in this book, the Bible. And so Jeff was right, but I'd like to tell you the rest of the story as far as Jeff is concerned. Jeff left White Pines and he went out to British Columbia. He got tired of teaching, I'm not sure why, but he got tired of teaching and he went back to school and he became a lawyer. And then after becoming a lawyer, somehow in his search, Jeff found Christ. Isn't that great? I had never seen him again since I left White Pines in 1978. I was only there 1 year. But he became a Christian. And a very short time later, the Lord took him home. And so even though he didn't believe the Bible was true, yet in his search for the truth, Jeff found Christ. And let me tell you this morning, if you want the truth, perhaps there's someone like that here this morning, and you really wonder and you're not so sure that this is true, then search the scriptures. You take a look, decide for yourself. Don't believe what somebody else just tells you. Look at it for yourself and see what conclusion you can come to. And if you're honest, then I believe with all my heart that you're going to decide that this book is true, and you're going to agree with us that the only Savior of sinners is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to talk then this morning, as time would allow, on two things that I believe God has proven. And then I would also like to mention two things that we are expected to prove. So first of all, two things that God has proven. The first thing that I believe he has proven is his love. You know, God didn't just say, I love you. God actually demonstrated, he proved that he loved us. You know, it's very easy to say to someone, oh, I love you. But it's a much different thing to prove that love. I would rather that Ruth knows that I love her by what I do than just mere words. Now, I should still tell her I love her. Don't get the wrong idea. But at the same time, if I just said to her, oh, I love you, and then I never cared for her, or I never did anything for her, or I had no concern for her, I only thought about myself, then she would have every right to say, prove it, and question what I'm saying. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 5, and I just want to read verses 6, 7 and 8, and I'll bring it up on the screen here. Very familiar verses that would tell us that God has proven his love. It says, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love those verses. Just a few verses, and yet there is so much in them. It says, when we were still without strength, nothing we could do to help ourselves, absolutely nothing. Because of sin, because of the nature of sin, in our natural condition, we were without strength. But in due time, in other words, at just the right time, in God's planning, Christ died, and he died for the ungodly. The ungodly are those who have taken their own way. And they have no interest in God. And in our natural condition, my friend, let me tell you, we're all ungodly. So because of that, Christ died for us. He died for me, and he died for you. Now the apostle goes on to say, now scarcely for a righteous man will one die. So it is a possibility that if somebody is righteous, in other words, if they do things right, then somebody might die for that person. It is a possibility, but not likely. And then he goes on to say, and perhaps for a good man, somebody who is good, he benefits others and he benefits society. And he says, well, perhaps for somebody that's good like that, someone would dare to die. But again, it's just a possibility. But then he goes on to say, but God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, we were not righteous and we were not good, but we were sinners inside out. And at that time, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It says, but God demonstrates. You know, as you look through different translations of the scriptures, you'll find different words that are written there. It can say, but God commendeth. God commends his love. God shows his love. God demonstrates his love. Some of them even say, God proves his love. There's one version that I read, and it says this. Yet the proof of God's amazing love is this. It is that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. I hope this morning that you appreciate the love of God. Something that has been demonstrated. God has proven his love, and there is no doubt about the love of God. He demonstrated his love when he gave his son. You know, when you stop and think of that, we have to say that it's an amazing love that God would ever give his son, that he would give his son for anyone, and yet that he would give his son for the likes of me, a sinner without hope, taking my own way, disregarding God. And yet God looked down upon me in his love. Excuse me. And while I was in that state, God loved me. And he sent his only son to die for me. And he died for you. What have you done with him? Have you accepted his death? Have you believed him? Have you trusted him? Are you coming to God and you're trying to bring something else to God and say, Christ's death is not good enough. I need to bring something else. My friend, I've got one hope for eternity. One hope. And that is that Jesus died for me. And so I am absolutely convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has proven his love. The second thing that God has proven, I believe that God has proven the resurrection. And I believe that we have more than just an empty grave. In fact, if you look just for a moment, please, at Acts chapter 1, something else that God has proven. And in Acts chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 to 3. He says, the former account, this is Luke writing this, the former account, in other words, his gospel, I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so you notice here then that Luke, as he writes to Theophilus, he mentions to him that the resurrection is something that God has made sure that he has proven. And it has been proven with many infallible proofs. That means there are proofs that you can't break. They're going to stand forever, these proofs that God has given. And so as I mentioned, one of the proofs is the empty grave. But that's not enough. There are other proofs as well. You know, if you go into a court of law, the best proof is witnesses. Right now, if you only have one witness, then that's pretty shaky, isn't it? Right? If I go into court and I say, well, you know, I saw Paul Ruche, and he did this. And Paul Ruche says, no, I didn't. I didn't do that. Then, you know, they can say, well, who are we going to believe here? But if, sorry about picking on you, Paul, but if two of us happen to see Paul, and we're unrelated, and we both say the same thing, then all of a sudden the witness becomes stronger. But what if there were over 50 people that saw Paul, and they all said the same thing? Then that would be witness enough. That would be absolute proof that what we were saying is true. And that's exactly what happened after the Lord Jesus had been crucified and after he had been buried and he rose from the dead. He was with the disciples for 40 days. And during that time, he appeared unto many of them. I like what the Apostle Paul has to say when he's writing to Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, these are some of my favorite verses in the Bible. And Paul says this to them. He says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I received. That's nice, isn't it? It's nice to have somebody telling you something that they know something about. Have you ever had to sit and listen to somebody and you're sitting there thinking they don't know what they're talking about? They've never experienced this. You know, and you're hitting your watch to see if it's gone. Hardly wait to get it over. But Paul says, look, I'm not delivering something to you that's a theory. I'm delivering something to you which I received. And here it is. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, who was Peter. Then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, that would be the Lord's brother, and then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me, also as one born out of due time. You see, there's your infallible proofs. You have all those witnesses, and they all said the same thing. Christ has risen from the dead. And there was no way that you were going to shake them on that truth. In fact, many of them laid down their lives for that truth rather than to go back on what they said. But they told the world, and that message has been conveyed down to you and I, that Christ is risen from the dead. We serve a living Savior, one who is alive now and forevermore. I'm so glad that there's no doubt, there's no question that God has proven beyond the shadow of a doubt that Christ is alive. Why would God go to such means to prove that? Well, I believe that the reason that he would go to such means to prove that is because it's so important. Because the Bible tells us that if Christ is not risen, then our faith is in vain, and we are of all men most miserable. But our faith is not in vain, because Christ has risen and God has proven it. And so there's just two things that God has proven. There's other things as well. But just two that we have time for today. Now, I just want to take the last few minutes to talk about some of the things that Scripture would encourage you and I as believers to prove. And I hit the wrong one. Not sure I hit the... There we go. I hit the right one. And hit this one. So the first thing that we're encouraged to prove, just like God proved his love, then you and I should prove our love. It's not just enough to go around and say that we love one another, But we need to prove that we love one another. You know, something we often hear here is we talk about the Bethel family. And, you know, it's easy to say, oh, we have the Bethel family, but it's important to prove that we're a family. And I would just like to mention that if I ever had any doubt that Bethel was my family, then when I was sick in November, it would take away all that doubt. I was treated so well. I was looked after so well. My family was cared for. And there were so many expressions of love that I can guarantee you Bethel is a family. That we care for one another. That we look after one another. And we need to do that more and more. We need to prove our love. And in fact, the scripture that I have for that is in John chapter 13. The Lord Jesus is speaking here in his upper room ministry, and he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And so I believe there then that the scripture is telling us that just as God demonstrated his love, you and I need to demonstrate our love to others. And so I got thinking, well, now, how could I do this? And one of the things that came to my mind was the one another verses in Scripture in the New Testament. And so I did a little bit of a search, and there's actually 59 of them. So I hope you're not planning on going home too early, because there's actually 59 one another's. But to speed things up a bit, I did a Wordle. There it is. They're all summarized there. Now, you remember in a Wordle, I've used them before, that the computer will scan text, and the more the word is used, the bigger it is. Right? And so you notice that standing right out is one another, because every one of these verses that I looked up, all 59 of them, it's either inferred in maybe two or three, but in all the rest, it uses those words, one another, and it's telling us what we're supposed to do. And I believe that this is how we're going to show that we love one another. In fact, do you notice close to the bottom there the word love? See how it's much bigger than all the other surrounding words? That's because in the one another verses, out of the 59, approximately 25% of the time, it says, love one another. Because you see, that's the key. We need to love one another, and if we love one another, then all of the other one another's will do them automatically. Notice that we're supposed to be devoted to one another. We're to live in peace with one another. We're to instruct one another. That's kind of tough sometimes, isn't it? We're to be in harmony with one another. We're supposed to show hospitality to one another. Notice the greet there with one another. It actually says with a holy kiss. So maybe sometime Andrew Sarlo could speak on that and explain to us what a holy kiss is. But it comes up a lot of times. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We're to encourage, admonish, be kind, forgive, honor, teach, confess our sins to one another, consider, serve one another, pray for one another, bear one another's burdens, wait on one another, build each other up, carry burdens for one another, be patient, accept, show one another our love, submit to one another, have concern for one another. Whew, that's a lot of one another's, isn't it? But as you look through the New Testament, those are the things that we're expected to do. And so as the Bethel family, that's what we should be doing for one another. And then, you know, I thought of this as well. As you look through those one another's, if you're carrying those out in your life, then really what you're doing is you're displaying the fruit of the Spirit. And notice that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then there's joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I remember one night, on a Sunday night, Graham Clark was speaking to us, and he believes that the fruit of the Spirit is in the singular there, and that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then all of those other things that are listed there are the result of love. Love is the key. And so if we have love in the Lord, then we will have joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so we need to prove our love one to another, and sometimes it's difficult. You know, sometimes it's hard. And if you look at these, like some are harder than others, like take that one where it says admonish one another. Like, you know, we should do that. We shouldn't, if we see somebody going in the wrong direction, and we know that we're going in the wrong direction, the loving thing is not just to hide in the sand. The loving thing is not just to turn your head and let them go. The loving thing is to take them to the Scriptures and to admonish them and to show them. But that's not easy to do. But it's one of the things we're asked to do. Now, finally, and I'm not going to spend much time at all on this, but I believe that another thing that we're asked to prove is our faith. We need to prove that we're Christians. And the verses I was thinking of, and we're not going to take time for them all because I don't like going over time, but it comes from James. And in James chapter 2, it talks about faith. And it says, faith without works is dead. And so if I claim to have faith, and my life doesn't back up my claim, my life doesn't prove what I say. Now, this is my personal opinion. I would be better not even to tell people that I'm a Christian. My life, if I claim to be a Christian, should exemplify the life of a Christian. It should back up what I say. And that should be something that happens on a daily basis. We need to have works that accompany our faith, because it says here in James, you can go around and say, I have faith. In other words, I'm a Christian. But my friend, we want to have something to back it up. We want it so that what I want is this. I want people to look at my life. I want people to look at my actions. I want people to look at what I do and where I go and how I treat other people. And they look at me and they say, that person is different. That person has faith. That person is a Christian. That's what I want for myself. My friend, that's what I would have as a prayer for each one here this morning. If you claim to be a Christian, then make sure that your life backs up your claim. Because when a person claims to be a Christian and then their life speaks otherwise, then that's what we refer to as, instead of being a good testimony for the Lord, it's a bad testimony for the Lord. And we all want to be a good testimony for the Lord Jesus, the one who proved his love, the one who is alive forevermore, and the one who wants us to prove our love and to show the world that we're different. Not that we dress differently, but that our whole life is different because we know the Lord. Do you know the Lord this morning? Wonderful thing to know the Lord. Everyone needs the Lord. And so this morning, that would be our prayer, that as you consider these things, God's love and a living Savior, that if you don't know the Lord, that you would trust him this morning. Thanks very much for listening. Darren is going to come up and hit the team, who is still here. Some had to leave. And then Darren will close off in prayer.